Amen. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is our text for this morning. And I have entitled the sermon, Faith and Hope in the Church. That is not to be misunderstood in that there is only faith and hope through the church, but rather the categories or the attributes of faith and hope at work in the church. That's the way to see it. So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you this morning for your grace in our life. We thank you for your word that is so rich and deep for us, your word that is full and even made fuller in light of the Holy Spirit and his teaching and his guidance of our hearts and our minds in the way that we should think, what we should believe, and how we should live. So we thank you for this opportunity this morning to gather around your word by the power of your Spirit to be taught by you, to be given understanding by your Spirit, and Lord, to lead a life that is different, a life that is in line with godliness and true knowledge and understanding, abounding in hope because we know that our faith rests on an unchanging, on a true God who in whom there is no shadow, there is no falsehood. Father, we thank you for that. We ask you to come and dwell among us this morning. Speak your words, give us your truth. And I pray that the preaching would be done by the power of your Spirit. And Father, it would be done for the purpose of your glory. We love you for that and pray that you would lead our thinking, guard us against error. And may we see your truth again this morning. In Christ we pray, amen. Well, it's been some weeks since we came to look at this passage together. So just a few words to remind us of where we've been. And first, I would remind us that Paul is writing and preaching and speaking out of humility. He signifies that by calling himself a bondservant of God, a slave, one who is under authority. But then Paul also writes and speaks with authority. And he signifies that by calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent for a purpose, commissioned by God himself for this purpose. So therefore, Paul writes, he speaks, and we should hear him as an authority in our life. But Paul also writes and speaks with care, with clarity, and with purpose. And he shows us this truth by referring to his reason for writing. He writes for the faith of the chosen, but also in hope. He says, I am writing for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, which is in line with godliness, which produces godliness. And I'm writing in the hope of eternal life. So in some sense, Paul is writing to Titus for these issues, for this purpose, to cause them to see and to strengthen faith and therefore strengthen and build up hope. That is Paul's purpose. Actually, what Paul is doing, or another thing that Paul is doing, is he is in his letter, he is showing his own life to be an example to Titus and to all elders everywhere. So he's not just writing, and I don't even know that he does it purposefully this way, but in writing in the way that he does with humility and with authority and with clarity and care and purpose, he is showing an example of what a true elder ought to be. Now, certainly Paul is an apostle. We don't mean to conflict the two, But he's writing to Titus, as he says, that he would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as he was directed. So his further goal is to appoint elders for the purpose of building up faith, strengthening hope, and for this reason he shows himself to be an example. Never is the leadership of the church to be seen as superior. And I use the term leadership loosely. Never should the elders in the church or any form of leadership in the church be seen as superior to those in the pews. Never should we be seen as anything other than those who are appointed by God for this purpose and therefore have authority with humility, an authority that doesn't rest in ourselves as it would in Paul as an apostle, but an authority that is derived from Christ and the apostles, resting not in internal or inherent authority, but in the revealed word of God alone, sola scriptura. So in large part, that is what Paul is doing in writing to Titus and commanding him or appointing him to do these things in the church at Crete. We don't need to see the elders of the church, this church or any church, as superior to anyone else in the body. That is not our purpose. But I believe we are to understand that we have authority that is tempered and accompanied by humility, but it's not our authority. The only authority we have in the church is the Word of God and His presence among us. And it is important that we as a church, going into our 11th or 12th year now, that we remember these things, that we take note of these things, and we continue to shape the culture of our church by these words. In other words, the elders exist for the Word of God, for the faith of the people, hoping in God and for godliness for the church. Are we clear on that? It seems in our day that we have the order reversed, that the Word of God, faith of the people, hope in God, godliness, exist for the elders. Now, I believe that in the church, we are meant to understand, we are meant to have a faith of a sort in the eldership, the preaching office of the church, but it is solely to be rooted in the Word of God and the authority of God alone. We are to, in a sense, look up to elders. After all, there are plenty of reasons for them to be seen as godly men. They are meant to be seen. They are intended to be seen and should be seen as godly men. And if they are not, they are disqualified. So we are meant to look to the elders for examples, an example of how we should live, but never as an authority, never as superior, but one among many who are practicing and have practiced godliness for a time. I believe that is what Paul is after in writing to Titus. That's what God is after in every church. And I believe that is why our churches in these days are in such disorder and disarray. Though they may have every appearance of being healthy, numbers are up, excitement is real, but when you examine the culture, the soul of the church, it is disordered. And therefore, our nation is disordered. These three verses, and if you have read them for yourself over these days, these three verses are difficult for me. And I think perhaps it's just the way it's written. The New American Standard reads in a clunky way here. So I looked at other versions, And lo and behold, every other version I read seemed to read in a clunky and choppy way. So I'm relieved to know it's not just me. It's not me. It's the way that Paul wrote it. But be advised, he wrote it for a purpose. And he wrote it that way for a purpose. And we need to catch a hold of that purpose in our church. And we've said it before, and we'll say it again probably thousands of times more in the existence of this church, that if we do not maintain a faithfulness, an intended, purposeful faithfulness to know and understand and be guided and directed and under the authority of God's word, we will drift, we will falter, and we will become like every other so-called church that's out there. So in spite of the clunkiness, this pursuit is worthwhile. Paul says, I am writing for the faith. Notice that he characterizes faith as a chosen people faith. A chosen people faith. And in so doing, he calls to our mind the sovereignty of God in salvation. That if any man comes to salvation, it is only due to and from the power of a sovereign God who's determined to save them. A chosen people kind of faith. But he also says it is for the knowledge of the truth. It's a knowledge of the truth kind of faith, derived from and rooted in the Scripture and the Scripture alone, not in our traditions, not in our ideas, not in our creativity, but in the Word of God delivered once for all to the saints and ordering our lives. And for that purpose, a sound, well-defined, godly eldership is needed for the preaching of the Word. It cannot be escaped. So it's a knowledge of the truth kind of faith. It's a godliness-producing faith. He says this is for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And if faith does not produce godliness, then it is not faith. If faith does not give forth the produce of the presence of God in our lives, then it is not faith. It is something else. It's religion. It's tradition. It's whatever you're feeling like today or whatever you ate today. Who knows? But it is not faith. So it's a godliness-producing faith, but it's also a faith that results in hope of eternal life. He says, this is Paul, I'm writing for the faith of those chosen, for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. And one thing, as we talk about ordering the church around the preaching and teaching of God's word through the eldership, that we need to remember and realize is that the strengthening of the church as God's called out people relies upon and depends upon the strengthening of faith and hope in the people. That's why Paul says it this way. You know, you could appoint 10,000 elders in 10,000 places, but if there is no faith that's resting in hope, if there is no faith producing hope in the body, the eldership is worthless. You'll end up with a Lions Club or somebody else, something else. No disparity to the Lions Club, but you'll just be whatever. So when we think about the church in Crete, when we think about our church here, we need to know that elders are appointed for our faith, for hope, and in hope. Because every one of us is here this morning because we expect something. I pray that you're here because you expect something. You anticipate something. You anticipate dwelling together in the presence of God's people with God Himself, around His Word. I hope you've come for that. I hope you anticipate that. And I hope that happens. I pray. I planned so that that would happen. God has planned for that to happen. So it's a faith that results in hope of eternal life. And we're going to see that hope is the foundation, or rather faith is the foundation of all hope. It always has been and always will be. Therefore, in this church, in every church, a sound understanding of faith must prevail. A sound understanding of hope must prevail. And these are the things, the core of our life as Christians. So not only is Paul writing and giving us an example of what an elder is to be, but he's writing and giving us an example of what the church is to be. A people of God with faith rooted in hope for his purpose, whatever it may be. But notice also, as we consider hope in verse 2, that hope is a promised hope. He says, I'm writing in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And this word promise is going to be key to everything that we do as believers, everything we do as a church. Because we're living in a day, in the time, when we are anticipating the completion, the consummation of everything promised in Christ. And it's only fulfilled, it's only brought to completion when we are translated into his presence. So every one of us here this morning as Christians are living with the object of hope, the object of our affections out there, even though we know, I'm not saying he's not in here, we know he's here, he's in us, he indwells us, but he's also there, he's in the heavens. That's where our final, fullest satisfaction is going to be, there. Although we know, that's what faith is, we know that there is a degree of satisfaction and completion of our desires here in Christ. We know it is finally and fully done in heaven in his presence. It's a promised hope, but it's also a manifested hope. He says it's in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time he manifested it. He made it known. He showed it forth. Our hope, as it says, God who cannot lie, our hope as Christians is never misplaced. Our circumstances are shaken. Our situations are uncertain. Our lives are uncertain. Our health may fail. Our businesses may collapse. Our economy may be destroyed. Our nation may falter. But God will never let us down. Our hope is well placed. Remember, in the scripture, biblical hope is not that we think something may be. It's a certainty. When you read the word hope in the scripture, you should never think, well, possibly, it might come to be. No, you should immediately think it's a certainty. Because hope in the scripture rests firmly on the greatness and the depth and the glory of God, who's chosen to deal with us by grace in our lives. So the times will change, nations come and go, but God never does, and he will not, he cannot lie to you. So if your hope is in him, it is well placed, it is well rooted, and we need to be stirred to this. Everything the church does needs to stir faith and produce hope. Everything the eldership is for is to stir faith and produce hope. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? But it is a manifested hope. And we need to be a people who live our lives not in the shadow of our own fears, not in the shadow of our own courses and our own lives, but we need to live as a people who also, in our life, manifest hope. Every day. I don't know if you caught this yesterday, and I don't mean to put Monty on a pedestal, But as he prayed to close us yesterday, did you catch how he prayed? He stood up and he said, "Praise God!" I love that. I wanted to jump up and hug him. But our hope is not a hope that is in the dimness of the shadow of the uncertainty of our lives. Our hope is in the brilliant, bright glory of the presence of God, and it always will be, always has been, forever. And we ought to manifest that. I think one reason that our nation is in the state that it's in is because the church has failed to cultivate the kind of hope that is manifested and shown forth as the glory of God in the presence of our lives. It's a manifested hope. But notice also, it is a proclaimed hope. At the proper time, hope, the promises of God were manifested, even His Word, through His Word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. Faith and hope are proclaimed. There's so many things I could say at this point. But it is a proclaimed hope. The eldership in the church, whoever they are and however many there are, is for not the padding of the comfort of their own lifestyle, but it is for the proclamation of the truth in hope. Again, everything we do, everything I am called to do as an elder is for the faith of God's people to be stirred, building and relying and resulting in hope. It is a proclaimed hope. And my friends, the only way in the church that really happens in the spiritual reality is through the preaching of God's Word. Not the color of the carpet, the lights, the ambiance, the music, not the quality of the color of the paint on the wall, how good the music is, how bad the music is, but the faithful proclamation of the Word of God in an ongoing, never-ending way. And in some sense, it does not even depend upon the quality of the preaching. Although that's important. It's a proclaimed hope. And if you want to see your hope strengthened, if you want to see your vision, if you want to experience your vision of hope and anticipation of the eternal, if you want to persevere until the end and finish well, then you will pay attention to the faithful preaching of the Word of God. That's where it happens. That's where it happens. And you trust, and we are meant to trust, Paul is telling Titus to appoint elders who will be faithful to do the work it takes to preach, because that is the center of all we do. Well, you say, well, it's God's presence that's the center. Absolutely, but where is God present? In His Word, through His Word. Where does He speak? Through His Word. Not by some self-proclaimed apostle, not by some faith healer, not by a good old boy, but in His Word. And I am nothing, and every true pastor is no one but a vessel, a servant called to faithfully give His Word. It's a proclaimed hope. And Paul goes on to say it is an entrusted hope. How awesome is that thought? That the God of eternity, the God who spoke all things into existence, trusted sinful men to preach His Word and even calls to appoint them to preach His Word. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. It's easy for me to look at the examples in the news of pastors who faltered, pastors who are preaching falsehood, and I get sick to my stomach. How in the world can you continue to let this go? But I have to understand that in whatever God is doing in our current age, He's doing it for His purpose. He will always have faithful men who will preach faithfully the Word of God. They may be few. Whatever His purpose is to do, wherever He is working, there may be few, but they will be faithful. And they will preach His Word in truth and in power by the Spirit. It's not my job to look around and say, woe is me. Why won't this guy shut up? Why do so many people listen to this guy? Well, I'm not the one who says I know what God is doing in their lives. I'm just called to preach faithfully the Word of God. And if we are to continue as a sola scriptura church, then we've got to pay attention to these things that Paul mentions, even in the greeting of his letter, even in the howdy. He says, listen to these things. So hope is an entrusted hope. God trusted Paul. God trusted Titus. Titus appointed, who knows? We don't know. But Titus appointed men. And he appointed them knowing these men are entrusted with the truth. The God of the ages trusts us to care for His Word. And my friends, we had better be about that purpose, caring for His truth. And then we see in the passage that faith and hope rest on the sovereignty of God in election. He says, I am writing as an apostle for the faith of the chosen. Let us not forget that God is sovereign in salvation, and for that purpose, He's given us faith, given us hope, and the church to care for it and to watch over it. Faith and hope rest on the eternal promise of God, God who cannot lie, and faith and hope are verified in God-like character and godliness. We're going to read of the purpose of godliness throughout this letter, and the other pastorals, 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's mentioned in all of them. Elders are given so that godliness shows forth in the people in the assembly. Faith and hope rest on and are verified in that character. And we will see it. Well, let me very quickly move through this next portion here. And let's look at faith and let's look at hope. First, faith is trust. It is reliance. And according to Paul, it is rest. It is trust based on knowledge. Trust that is based on knowledge. Faith in this case and in every case is confidence. It's assurance. And you can say, and often it is easy to confuse faith and hope in our lives because they are so dependent upon each other. There's an indissoluble union between faith and hope as God is doing these things in our life. But faith has the same element of confidence that hope does. Hope is certainty. And in a sense, faith is certainty. It's confidence. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance or the certainty of things hoped for. It is the conviction, the certainty of what we cannot and do not see. Faith is that we know, because God's Spirit has testified to us through His Word, we know the certainty, the conviction of these things, though I can't see them. And everything I do is born out of that faith. I know. Faith is a knowing of confidence. Faith is also, as we are aware, gifted by God. Ephesians 2:8 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not, faith is not, grace is not of yourselves, it is a gift." So faith is gifted to us, and we need to remember that. We do not, any one of us, bring forth faith out of ourselves. It's not inherent to us. It is gifted to us by God for God's purpose. And in this case, in Ephesians, it's salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But we also know from Luke 17, and we won't turn there, it's a complicated passage, but that faith increases. Faith may increase. The disciples in Luke 17, if you want to read that, they ask Jesus, "Lord, will you increase our faith?" Jesus doesn't take the opportunity to say, "Well, don't be silly. Faith doesn't increase. Don't be silly. You're okay just the way you are." He answers them in a parable. But the point being, faith may increase. And I think we all know that. So faith is trust, it's reliance and rest based on knowledge. Hope is also the certainty. It's anticipated sight. We have faith knowing that what we long for, what we desire, what we love will eventually come into our view, will be seen by us, held surely, closely to ourselves by us. That's what hope is. But know this, hope is based on faith. We are convinced, we are convicted, we have a knowing, and we have hope. It's produced in us through faith. William Ames, a Puritan theologian, says this about hope. He says, "Conditions which normally characterize an object of hope, that it is good, that it lies in the future, that it be difficult and probable, all those things are found in the promises of God." I mean, a promise is a promise, isn't it? It's not a promise if we see it, if we have it, if it's, you know, right there with us. It's a promise. It's future. It's meant to come. It's on its way. But I love the way William Ames says it. It is good. It is in the future. And it may be difficult, but it's probable. In other words, it's going to happen. It may be difficult. You realize that your hope is born out of, your hope is born out of the difficulty of the suffering and the murder of Christ on the cross. You go back and read in the Old Testament all the anticipations of the Messiah to come and the promises that were made, and he's coming and he's coming, and this is how you'll know, and here's a type and a shadow and a picture. And then he steps on the scene, having stooped to our level, and he goes, even in his mind and his heart, suffering over you and I to the cross, something that ought never to have happened. If innocence is innocence. And he was torn to shreds, his blood poured out for us so that we would have hope. And if there is any anticipation in your heart and your life that you will one day step into his presence, if there is any motivation for you to continue on persevering in him, it's because he made every provision on the cross. And some this morning Some of you this morning are living here. You don't know it, but you're living your life without hope. What are you hoping in? That the good circumstances of your life will continue, that things will just be rocking along and no one will shake the foundation or rock your boat? Well, good luck with that. Some are here this morning living without hope, without the certainty that the next day is even going to come. You know what? For a Christian, the next day is the best day. The next day is what? Your death? That's the best day. But if you're here without hope, the next day, your death is the blackest darkness. Some are living today without hope, without the certainty that were they to pass into history, that it would be okay. And I am here to call you to repentance. You know what keeps you from that hope? Your stubbornness, your rebellion, your sin. Well, I don't know how to let go of those. Turn to Christ. Tell Him, I want no more of this. I don't want to be in darkness. I want to live in hope. I know hope is in You alone. Help me. Bring me into Your presence. Save me. Trusting that He will answer that prayer. Don't let the day end with you living without hope. It is not as complicated as it seems. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him alone. Let go of your own righteousness. Let go of your stubbornness. Yield to Him and be saved. Romans 15:4, speaking on increasing hope, says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And he seems to say there that as faith increases, as instruction increases and knowledge grows, then our hope also abounds. But please also note that faith and hope are connected. We've made that comment already this morning. Galatians 5:5 says that for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Faith and hope are indissoluble. They are joined together and cannot be unjoined. Faith and hope are also by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, verse 13 says this, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The God of hope, the God who is hope, the God who has hope, the God who gives hope, may He fill you with all joy and peace in believing in your faith. May you be filled in joy and peace by your faith, in your faith, as you're believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, isn't it important? Isn't God good to, through Titus and Paul, give us instructions on how to guard what is so precious to us? Isn't He good to do that? And you and I are entrusted with this purpose to guard and to see to it that faith and hope abound in us and increase in us. That's where it all happens. You go read the rest of Titus, three short chapters that are packed full with how do you cultivate faith and cultivate hope? How do those increase? Read Titus. The appointing of elders is one. For older men to mentor younger men. For older women to mentor younger women. For us to pay attention to our regeneration. To pay attention to God's Word. There's so much there. Now you need to know this, that faith is that which apprehends God's promises. We've referred to God's promises. Faith apprehends God's promises. There's a promise made. Faith causes us, spurs us, take hold of the promise. It's mine. That's what faith is. Faith apprehends God's promises, but hope, dwelling in faith, expects God's promises. Faith and hope drink from God's promises in uncertain times. How did our brothers and sisters in the past survive as Christians in a world that hated them utterly? How will you and I, in the midst of a world that hates us utterly, how will we continue on? How will we live? Well, our faith and our hope will be drinking continuously from the promises that God makes, and He does not shrink from them. They will come to pass, and that will carry us on into eternity in Christ. Faith and hope drink from God's promises in uncertain times. Faith believes, hope waits. Faith often trembles at God. And whatever God is doing in the circumstances of our life, it often causes us to look at Him and tremble. Where are we going here, God? What are we doing? But hope always rejoices in God. Where are we going, God? What are we doing? But I know You are certain. You will not change. You will not let us down. I will not be disappointed in You. Whatever's going on here, let my faith connect to my hope. Press on. Well, let me give you all of what we're saying, the importance and the necessity of faith and hope, and everything that's said in this short little introduction, are all intended for us to see that this is to be in the church. It's the matter of the church, the purpose of the church, and it's to be under elders. Not so that we're superior, not so that we have authority in ourselves, but for the guarding and the protection of what is so precious and what you and I do not want to lose. Titus was to be, or rather, God was to be through Titus and through those elders for the integrity of Christian faith and hope in the body. Elders are called for that. The church is for knowing hope through faith and knowing it in the midst of everything that's going on around us. That's why Paul writes so carefully. That's why he is so direct and precise and clear and careful. And we need to remember that. And we will remember that. Because we believe that God has brought us to this point and given us His Word, and He will not let us down. Do we have a future as a church, as a body? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, no. What are we standing on? What's the center of our existence? It's easy to lose hope in that, lose sight of it, isn't it? Well, let me give you four things four ways that we may cultivate hope. How do you, well, one way you cultivate hope, actually. How do you cultivate hope? Every one of us, in our individual lives, in our families, through the ministry of the church, need to be cultivating, planting, sowing, watering hope. That's what draws us home. One way, at least in this sermon, that we cultivate hope, well, we pray that our faith may be strengthened. If hope rests on the foundation of faith, then we need to be praying. I pray for you individually. You need to be praying for each other that our faith would be strengthened. Because in strengthening and increasing our faith, the manifestation of the glory of God in this church is sound. The ministry of the church is sound. And until it changes, it will be sound and good and a blessing. So, how do we strengthen faith? I'm glad you ask. How is faith strengthened? Four ways, and these are mentioned in, I guess it's an article, maybe a sermon by George Mueller. If you have not read the story of George Mueller, it is an incredible story, beautiful story of trust, faith, and relying on the next thing that God sends his way for everything he did. It's amazing. So if anybody is qualified to talk about faith that produces hope, George Mueller would be one. Well, he gives four reasons, and I'll give them to you quickly. Number one is this. No surprise, the careful reading, and I'll add the continual reading of God's Word and meditation on it. This cannot be escaped. It is the most countercultural thing that could ever possibly be done by humanity in the world today or ever. Read the Scripture, read the Word of God, and meditate on it. I know it is easy to be discouraged. I know it is easy to let it become ho-hum, common. My friends, reading words from an eternal Father should never become common. Never. And you have something to say about that in your life. Would you look at Christ on the cross and his suffering and say, common. And you need to remind yourself every time you open the Scripture and have a vision of him hanging there, torn to shreds, his blood pouring, spilling for you. And you would approach the Word of God as something common. But know this. When you do the hardness, the difficulty of reading and meditating on his Word, keeping it ever before your eyes, you are strengthening faith and cultivating hope. Your vision, your mind cannot stay there. It will inevitably, through the reading and meditation on his Word, be carried into the heavenlies. And reminding yourself of a Christ who did not stay on the cross, but who passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you even now, representing you, mediating for you, doing what you cannot do, can never do. He's there. How could your mind stay here? It's difficult, I know. It's hard, I know. Sometimes it's the last thing on our mind, but if we discipline ourselves, then our minds, our hearts will be carried into the heavenlies. And our faith will grow. Mueller says that it's because the believer becomes more and more acquainted with the nature and the character of God, and thus sees more and more, besides his holiness and his justice, what a kind, loving, gracious, merciful, mighty, wise, and faithful, faithful God he is. And therefore, in poverty, in affliction of body, in bereavement in his family, in difficulty in his service, in want of situation or employment, he will repose upon the ability of God to sustain him. That is all we have, is the ability of God to keep us, not us. And if you won't read his word, if you fail to read and meditate on his word, how will you come into contact with his attributes over and over and see his glory? Well, number two is this. How do we strengthen faith? Well, by the careful, energetic, spirit-empowered warfare against sin. Fight sin. Mueller said this. He says, how can I possibly continue to act in faith upon God concerning anything if I am habitually grieving him and I seek to detract from the glory and honor of him in whom I profess to trust? How true it is. How can we at one time and the same time be professing faith in a holy and a righteous God and have no concern against the sin that grieves him? And it, my friends, it also is hard. It's a difficult thing that we war against sin and we not find ourselves comforting in the pleasures that are so available. If that is our mindset, warfare against what put Christ on the cross, then our faith will increase and our hope will abound. Warfare against sin. Number three is this. Do not shrink back when our faith is tried. Don't shrink under the trial of your faith. Mueller says it this way. If we indeed desire our faith to be strengthened, we should not shrink from opportunities where our faith may be tried and therefore, through the trial, be strengthened. In our natural state, we dislike dealing with God alone. Through our natural alienation from God, we shrink from him and from eternal realities. The more I am in a position to be tried in faith with reference to my body, my family, my service for the Lord, my business, etc., etc., the more shall I have opportunity of seeing God's help and deliverance. My friends, a test of your faith, a trial of your confidence in God is a means to strengthening your faith and your confidence in God. Don't shrink back from that. It's going to come. But you have this knowledge. You understand that when those things come, at least you should understand, there is a sense of fear, there is a sense of trembling, but have faith to say, this is coming, and it may be hard, but I know endurance in Christ will strengthen me. And what will happen? You will lose more of your confidence that you have here in the things of this world and on this earth, and you will find again your vision transformed, transfixed into the heavenlies, where God alone, who does not falter, cannot lie, is sound. And over the course of your life as a Christian, you will find that you lose confidence in more and more things in this earth, stuff of this earth. And your confidence in God alone grows because he will not change. He cannot change. He's the only thing that you've got going for you. He is the only thing that will not let you down. So don't shrink back. I know that's difficult. And many of you have not shrunk back. Many of you have faced trials and uncertainties. And you are still here. You are still walking. Maybe you feel that your faith is weakened. Maybe you need to be weakened so you lose your dependence on you. But faith will increase. Or maybe it's not faith. Number four is this. Number four, lastly, trust to a sovereign God for the unknown. Every one of us will at some point face the uncertainty of the next thing, whatever it is, death in many cases. But we need to trust. We need to know. We need to base our responses, both in our minds and in our flesh, on the fact, the faith, the hope, the certainty that God is sovereign. And whatever comes in our life, not only does He know about, but He's brought it to us, and He owns it. He owns it, absolutely. And you, as His child, own it. Mueller says it this way: we do not work a deliverance of our own. Wherever God has given faith, it is given among other reasons for the very purpose of being tried. And I add to that, our deliverance, whatever deliverance we have, is no deliverance, zero. It is weak, foolish, and does not yield what it promises. So in these four ways, please see your faith strengthened. The careful reading of God's Word and meditation on it, the careful, energetic, Spirit-empowered war against sin, by not shrinking back when our faith is tried, and trusting to a sovereign God for the unknown, for everything. And in so doing, in strengthening our faith, hope will be cultivated. But let us, everyone, understand that Paul is writing to Titus to do what he's commanded him to do for the church, the body. These things happen here together, or in your homes, or in your businesses, thinking about what God is doing here with us and whoever God chooses to join to this company. It is important. The world seems to think that it is not important to care for the administration of the church. Or rather, the church seems to think it's not important. Many churches. I don't want to overgeneralize. But it is extremely important because our faith and our hope depend on it. So my challenge to you is to begin to pray, if you haven't already, pray for godly men, young men. This theme came out yesterday. Young men who will not shrink back from a call to the ministry to preach God's Word. Young men who will take up that burden, a joyous burden, to preach the Word of God. If we really have hope in our God, if we really think that we're here for a purpose, we will do that. It may appear to us that, well, what's going on here? I don't know. I have no idea what God has planned. Well, I don't either, but He does. And He's commanded us to ask Him for what we need, and we need in this church and in every true church in the land, godly young men who will stand forth and be like Paul in Titus and proclaim the truth. Maybe that's you, or maybe that's somebody you know. Pray for that. Pray the Lord of the harvest would send out those who would reap, those who would bring in. Well, let's bow our heads together and pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us this morning. Thank you for your word to us. We pray that it would have its effect in our hearts and accomplish your purpose. Father, I pray in these days that you would cause us not to look at the world around us and to be disillusioned and shaken fear, but Lord, to have before us ever the vision that instills hope, faith and hope. May we work on these things intensely and with purpose and with trust, knowing that you will answer. We ask that you would send forth, call out men, young men. We pray for a generation of young men who would stand and preach your truth, because we love your gospel so much. Father, I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us today. In Christ's name we pray, amen.